I've tried to emphasize, and time's gone by, the importance of knowing the book of Acts, and especially the second chapter, like the back of your hand. If you want to teach somebody what to do to be a Christian, you need to be familiar with what the book of Acts has to say and also where to find it. And so we've been trying to emphasize our study on some of those kind of things. And also, as we go through the book, I want us to note how those who taught in the book of Acts approached various people and some of the subject matters that they dealt with throughout the book, and see if we can learn perhaps better how we ought to approach those who are not Christians and find the courage, the zeal, the enthusiasm, as well as the knowledge to teach them the things they need to do in order to go to heaven. So we're going to be studying this morning in Acts chapter 2. All right, I mentioned that we're trying to emphasize where things are found. And so we're going to do that just briefly. And Sarah, you and Rachel are home from college, and this has been the second or third class. So you're old hash now. You're fair game. So, we're going to pick on you a little bit in our study. And Jared, I see you back there too. So you're going to be fair game in our study as well. Which chapter is it in? One of the things that I've tried to emphasize is that if we know what chapter something is in the book of Acts, perhaps you are not able to quote it, perhaps you don't know the exact verse, but if you can identify the chapter it's in, then you can get the events of the book in order in your mind and be able then to find the text that you're trying to use to teach somebody the gospel of Christ. And so we're going to spend a good bit of time trying to identify the chapters that certain things are found in. Now, if you don't have this information, it's on our website. Go to the section dealing with classes and then pick out the book of Acts. And there is all of the material that we have on the book of Acts, including some introductory material where you'll find this section dealing with four or five items, maybe more, in each chapter. And what I've recommended that you do is to make note cards, or if you're from the new school and you know how to do that on the computer, to mix them up and jumble them up and shuffle them around so that you can study and review these various chapters in the book of Acts. Now, here's what we're doing. Chris Simmons, in what chapter do I read about the ascension of Christ? Chapter 1, that's right. James, in what chapter do I read Peter's third sermon before the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin? All right, in chapter 4. In what chapter, Betty Jo, do I read about Paul before the Jewish court? Okay, Rachel? Paul before the Jewish Sanhedrin. All right, anybody? All right, 23. The conclusion, Donna, of the first preaching journey. All right? And Paul before Festus, James?
That would be 24.
One more time. 25. All right? And the death of Herod Agrippa the first, Lent, eaten up of worms? All right, chapter 12. And then Gamaliel's advice concerning Christianity before the Jewish Sanhedrin. David? Bruce? No? Now, let's get his advice down. You remember when Paul and, or rather Peter and John and the apostles have been arrested, and some are very much concerned about this thing that seems to be a movement. And Gamaliel says that if this is of God, there's not anything that you can do about it. And if this is of men, then when those who are the leadership in this movement die or are executed in some way, then the movement will stop. Now, that was his advice, and it was very sound advice. But what chapter is it in? 5, chapter 5. the first sermon under the gospel by Peter. Rick, first sermon. Chapter 2, excellent. Second evangelistic tour begins. Second tour begins. Donna? All right. 15. Stephen's defense and martyrdom. Donna?
Seven.
Excellent. Paul stoned at Lystra. Randy?
I knew you were going to call on me.
Yes, sir. It's about your time.
14.
Very good. The conversion of Cornelius. Jared? One more time. All right, chapter 10. Conversion of Cornelius in chapter 10. The establishment of the church. David?
Two.
Excellent. Paul's address at Antioch. And let me emphasize that we're talking here about Antioch of Pisidia. What chapter? Anybody? All right. The persecution of the church by Saul. Richard?
What? Let me get that down first.
All right. Well, now that don't count. The persecution of the church by Saul.
See?
All right. And then the arrest of Peter by Agrippa the First and Peter's miraculous release. Anybody?
12.
All right. Now, put that in context. James, put that in context for me. Why was Peter arrested? His arrest followed what?
After being warned not to preach, they kept preaching.
All right, this is true, but that's not the context. The context of chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Who has been arrested and executed?
James has,
yes. And then, of course, we find that Peter was arrested because it pleased the Jews that Herod had executed James, and that's what he intends to do to Peter, and he's miraculously released. Now, sometimes setting the context in our minds makes us remember the chapter that it's found in. Saul, or Paul, brought to Antioch by Barnabas. And again, which Antioch? 13. Which Antioch?
Syria.
Very good. No, I didn't get that right. That's chapter 11. All right, the next one. Paul's vision at Troas. That didn't ring a bell to it. 16, okay? 16. And then Paul's speech on Mars Hill. Now we've got 17. Paul and Barnabas called gods at Lystra. Randy.
Oh, boy. I forgot.
You had it a while ago. You did. Lystra. 14. All right, Jared, the soothsaying maiden cleansed in Philippi. Key word, Philippi. 16. Very good. The reception of the Holy Spirit gifts through the laying on of the hands of Peter and John. 8. Very good. The disciples' sacrifices of benevolence. 4. All right, 4. Remember the sacrifices of benevolence, including that of Barnabas, which prompted Ananias and Sapphira, who did what?
Lied
and died in 5. All right. The martyrdom of James. James?
12.
Okay. All right. And then that's enough of that for now. Very, very good. You guys are getting quicker on answering those, which means you've been studying. And that's just what I want. In Acts chapter 2, we have Peter's sermon on this occasion that follows the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We've read concerning and studied the outpouring of the Holy Spirit beginning in verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And we find that the apostles began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, the sound of the rushing mighty wind and so forth brought the crowd together, and we find that there are Jews gathered here from every nation under heaven, devout Jews, the text tells us in verse 5, and they marvel that they can hear and understand the apostles in the languages wherein they were born. And some begin to explain how this has come to be. Some say that these men are drunk, but the Apostle Peter explains that's not the case. But this is that. Now I want you to underscore that in your mind, because when you come to a New Testament explanation of an Old Testament passage, you have no ambiguity about the application of that passage. Now, if you go back and study the Old Testament text, in this case from Joel chapter 2, and you say, well, I don't understand what Joel was talking about. There are things that Joel identifies that I don't understand. Peter clarifies that for us. He said, this is that. This is what Joel was talking about. And he identifies a time frame from Joel. What is the time frame? The last days. All right, we've noted that there are other Old Testament prophets that also speak of that time frame. Can someone name them for me? Isaiah 2 and Daniel 2, and of course this one from Joel 2, fulfilled in Acts 2. Now that's just a good, easy way for us to remember that. But the Apostle Peter has identified the time frame as the last days. This is that which Joel spoke that would come to pass in the last days. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now one of the things that we noted as we concluded our study last time, in fact just ran out of time in our discussion, was Peter identifies that these things would occur before the day of the Lord come, that great and notable day. You see that in verse 20? And we were trying to identify what that day was. And I've identified for you in the past numerous times that I was asked to do a research paper in college about the last days. And I just stumbled and stumbled and stumbled all over this passage because I knew that the exercising of the spiritual gifts is no more. And we know and can clearly identify that those ceased when the last man died upon whom the apostles had laid their hands. And we can read that in Acts chapter 8 and see further evidence of that in Hebrews chapter 2 regarding the purpose of those spiritual gifts and how that was fulfilled. But if the last days or that great and notable day that's spoken of here is the second coming of Christ, which typically we have that mindset, or at least I did, then you see the complexity of trying to fit the spiritual gifts on up to the end of time. They won't fit. So what is the great and notable day? Somebody asked me a simple question when I was perplexed over that, and they said, it had ever occurred to you that the great and notable day might be something other than the second coming of the Lord? Now my response to that was no. Never occurred to me. He said, well, think about that. So I began to think about that and study it from another perspective. And I think sometimes that clouds our thinking when we start a study with a preconceived notion of where this is going to lead us. Now, when you remove the idea that the great and notable day, as it's spoken of in the Scriptures in this particular text, when it talks about blood and fire in verse 19, and vapor of smoke, and the sun turning to darkness and the moon to blood and so forth, when you remove the idea that this has to be the second coming of the Lord and begin to approach a more thorough study from that perspective, are there other days that are spoken of in Scripture with this kind of terminology used? Yes. And what are some? All right, specifically the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in Matthew 24. But prior to that,
I'm having a hard time remembering where they are, but they're prophesying the judgment on Babylon and the judgment on Egypt.
All right. The judgment on Babylon is Isaiah 13, and I can't remember the one on Egypt, Ezekiel something or the other.
32:7.
Pardon me?
32:7,
thank you. But we note that this terminology is familiar in Scripture to talk about judgments of God even upon a nation or upon a city, as we see concerning the city of Jerusalem. So what then is Peter saying that Joel was prophesying concerning the time when the Holy Spirit would be poured out. When would it occur? Peter said, this is the beginning of it. And it would be before when? That great and notable day. What is that, Bruce? All right, and this occurrence is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. So the Holy Spirit would be outpoured before Jerusalem fell. Now, when did Jesus say, well, that's not the question I want to ask. Let me back up. Where did Jesus say that the apostles would receive the Holy Spirit? Well, that's the text. John 14 and John 16. Yes, but in Luke 24, we know that the where would be in the city of Jerusalem. So they return to the city of Jerusalem and await this occurrence, which we find in Acts chapter 1, Jesus said before he ascended would occur not many days hence. Now that sets the timeline for us. Now Peter, having said, this is what's taking place. This is the fulfillment of what Joel said. Now, what's his sermon? Let's look at it. Verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God and to you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know. Now, I want to pause there and notice something as Peter introduces his sermon. Who's he talking about? Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the name Jesus was not an uncommon name. And he uses this terminology to be specific about what man named Jesus. This Jesus of Nazareth, he was approved of God. How did God approve of this man named Jesus who was reared in the city of Nazareth? What did he do? All right, signs, wonders, miracles. Can you tell me a few of them?
Healing the sick.
Healing the sick, yes.
Blind and lame.
All right. Many of these afflicted from the day they were born. And so now we find that Jesus has performed these miracles. Did the Jews who did not believe that Jesus was the Christ, did they dispute any miracle that he performed? Nary a time, not one. Well, why didn't they believe his claim then that was confirmed by his miracles? David?
Just backtracking a little bit. Jesus of Nazareth, there might have been more than one Jesus of Nazareth, but he was particularly known by his miracles. This Jesus of Nazareth that did these mighty signs.
That's right. And an interesting thing in verse 22 and the next few verses, in verse 22 in particular, he said, even as ye yourselves know. It was never disputed that Jesus of Nazareth, and in particular this Jesus of Nazareth, had performed miracles. They knew he had. Now, if you'll note in John chapter 11 and 12, and I hesitate to use the terminology, but it's used concerning the miracles of the apostles in Acts chapter 4, I believe it is. What notable miracle did Jesus perform that was not disputed in Acts chapter 11 that those who knew about it, who did not want folks to believe Jesus, wanted to undo?
Raising of Lazarus.
They knew that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. But they wanted to undo that. Jesus had raised him. They want to kill him again. Lest folks come and see that Lazarus is raised from the dead and believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the point that Peter is making here in Acts chapter 2 is God approved of this man by the things that he did. The miracles, the mighty works, the wonders, the signs that Jesus did. Now, in John chapter 3, very quickly we'll make this point. In John chapter 3, when Nicodemus was talking with Jesus, and Nicodemus was a teacher of the law. And when he was talking with Jesus, we don't know the subject matter that they were discussing, it's not told. But we do know that Nicodemus said that you must be a prophet, because no man can do the things that thou doest except God be with him. Now what we want to note about miracles, wonders, and in particular in this text, signs that provided testimony of divine approval. God approves of you. We know that, Nicodemus said. That has to be so. Otherwise, you couldn't do the things that you do. Now, as we have already established the point, that even his enemies did not deny that what he did was from God. Now, I want you to look at how Peter develops this sermon. It's an outline, Jared, that you can just put together based on the text, point 1, 2, 3, and 4, and so on, and preach Peter's sermon, which Peter used this outline numerous times. But if you'll notice in chapter 2, it says, beginning in verse 23, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. Now Peter has already pointed out that Jesus of Nazareth lived among you, and he performed miracles, indicating divine approval, and you know that. Now what else did they know? They knew that they had killed him, that he was crucified. Now, Peter's point here is that God also knew that they would do that. Now, if you talk with somebody who identifies themselves as a premillennialist, and you begin to talk about the coming of Jesus and what he had to say about the establishment of his kingdom, they will tell you that Jesus came to establish an earthly kingdom. But because the Jews rejected him, he then began to talk about establishing the church instead. But at the second coming of the Lord, he's going to establish his kingdom. Now I want you to look at what Peter said, that God knew. You see, what the Jews did was not an upset to God's intention. God knew precisely what they would do. And Peter's second point in his sermon is, you killed this Jesus of Nazareth. That's what you did. But you did that by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Was this a surprise to God? It wasn't an upset to his plan. Now how do you know that? Well, you go back and you look at what was said about the plan of God. Let's turn back into some New Testament passages first. In Luke's account, in chapter 22. In Luke's account, chapter 22. Look, if you would please, beginning in verse 22. Randy, would you read that for me, please?
Sure.
Well, just that verse will get our point.
Luke 22:22. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined.
All right, now set the stage for me. What's the context of Luke 22?
Getting ready while they were in the middle of the Lord's Supper.
All right, he's instituting the Lord's Supper during the observance of the Passover. Now, during this time, we learn that he said that the Son of Man goes as it hath been determined. Who determined it? God did. Been determined a long time before, and that's the point that Peter is making in this context. Now, when you look forward just a little bit to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Now, Jared, I said you can use the same outline from Acts chapter 2 multiple times. Peter used it in Acts chapter 3. And here's what he said in Acts chapter 3, verse 18. It says, but the things which God foreshowed by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ should suffer, he thus fulfilled. What's Peter's point? Did God know he would be crucified? Oh yeah, he knew it a long time before. In fact, that was a part of the eternal plan of God. When you look in the fourth chapter, in verse 28, once again, Jared, same sermon, he said, And now, Lord, look upon their threatenings and grant unto their servants to speak thy words with boldness. What's he talking about? What is it that he's already preached? I read verse 29. Back up, I missed it. Verse 28. To do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel foreordained should come to pass. And here's what the apostles are preaching. Well, what had the Lord foreordained should come to pass?
Jesus would die on the cross.
That's right. And when you go forward to Acts chapter 26, and you read of the Apostle Paul making his defense before King Agrippa and James, this was his what defense? First, second, third? All right. He began in chapter 22. Very good, very good, very good. Now when you look at Acts chapter 26, he says to Agrippa, beginning in verse 22, he said, having therefore obtained the help that is from God, I stand unto this day testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses did say should come to pass, how that the Christ must suffer, and how that he first, by the resurrection of the dead, should proclaim light both to the people and to the Gentiles. Now, when you look at all of this together, these are New Testament passages referencing Old Testament prophecy of what should come to pass. Was it a surprise that Jesus was crucified? Well, obviously not. Now, when you look at some of the Old Testament prophecies, now here are some others that you might like to examine. One on this, by the way, that I do want to look at. You can note the others, but in particular, Ephesians chapter 3. I don't want to miss that. That's one of the reasons I had it on the chart. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. It's a very impressive chapter, by the way. Chapter 3, verse 10. When the Apostle Paul is developing the plan of God to preach the gospel to both Jews and Gentiles, here in chapter 3, beginning in verse 8, he says, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have our boldness, or have boldness and access and confidence through our faith in Him. What happened to Jesus and the planning of the church and the existence of the church was no accident. This passage plainly says that it was according to the eternal purpose of God, fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Now, can you think of some Old Testament passages that prophesy concerning the execution of Jesus? Isaiah 53. I was waiting for somebody just to tell me that. Yeah.
Well, Mickey, this point is really important because certain premillennialists and people are going to tell you that man foiled God's plan when Christ was crucified, so the church was plan B. But it wasn't plan B. Before God spoke and made the great light and the little light in the sky, He already had this plan.
All right. That's right. Before the worlds began, this plan was in the mind of God. You mentioned Isaiah 53, very detailed regarding the elements of Jesus' death. You mentioned Psalms 22. Psalms 22, written by David, how long?
1,000 years
before Jesus came. And again, we want to underscore that Psalms 22, very specific remarks made regarding the crucifixion of Jesus.
You know, maybe even Amos 6, if thou you're ascending to him, then you were down below somewhere before. So that does kind of generally bring in the plan and the death, but it's not as specific. But
okay, all right. You're thinking of Daniel 7, where Daniel prophesied he would be given the kingdom when he would ascend into the Ancient of Days. Yeah, Daniel 7. Very good, very good. Yes, you can't ascend unless you come. You've got to descend first. Randy?
I was just going to mention New Testament prophets. When Jesus was a baby, Simeon in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, said, Simeon blessed and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end, and the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Telling Mary that this child of yours is going to suffer.
This is what's going to happen. Of course, Jesus, through his earthly ministry, and these other passages that we have on the board clearly identify that. In Matthew chapter 16, we know that Jesus had said that, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. And they had the concept that he was talking about the earthly temple that existed in the city of Jerusalem, and it wasn't until after his resurrection that the disciples perceived that, well, he spoke of this. And here's what he said. Destroy this temple, and I'll build it again in 3 days.
I'm also going to mention John the Baptist. When he first saw Jesus, said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
Right, and all this was a matter of prophecy from Isaiah 53 and Psalms 22 and a host of others that we could add to that. Now, so this was not a surprise. He was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now, here's a point I want us to underscore. He was delivered up. Who's Peter talking to?
Jews.
That's right. Now, this presents a controversy in the minds of some. Peter is talking to Jews, and he says to these Jews, him delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye, by the hand of lawless men, did crucify and slay. Who did the Jews deliver him up to?
The Romans.
The Romans. All right. Now keep in mind that I don't have an explanation for this particular point. Why it seems that the Jews want to jump through all the legal hoops when it pertains to Jesus. So the Romans did not permit them by Roman law to carry out the penalty of execution. The Romans had to do that. But the Jews could deliver somebody to the Romans for the Romans to carry out the penalty of execution. They jumped through all the legal hoops concerning Jesus, but not concerning Stephen. Now that's just interesting. If you've got some thoughts on that, when we get to Acts 6 and Acts 7, I'd be pleased for you to introduce those. But they just get angry at Stephen and they take up stones immediately and stone him to death. But here, they delivered Jesus up to the Romans, and by the hands of lawless men, they did crucify and slay. Now, I want to underscore, I said this is somewhat presented in some circles at least as being somewhat controversial. Some say, well, the Jews didn't do that. It was the Romans that did that. The Jews didn't kill him. What's Peter's point in speaking this to the Jews? And that's right. You're the ones that did it. Now, the point being, you can do something without actually having the hands-on experience. The Jews were the ones who had cried out to Pilate, crucify him, crucify him. It was the Jews who had cried out these things. And it was the Jews, Peter said, who delivered him up. You did this. Now we'll see more indictment of the Jews in verse 36. But this is what you did. So we want to underscore that for those who may have some connection with Jewish background who deny that the Jews did this. No, Peter said you did. This is what you did. Okay? Ham?
Yeah, the Jews were guilty of following their leaders. And their leaders are the ones who delivered him up. And there you mentioned John 11. Beginning of verse 29 says, but one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it's expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation.
Yeah.
It was a predetermined plan of God, and he sent the Holy Spirit into Caiaphas to say, this man's
going
to die.
That's right. And who's going to do it? The Jews are.
The Jews are.
You're going to deliver him up.
Deliver him up for the Romans.
To the Romans to get him. Donna?
And Pilate, he didn't really have it in his mind to do it.
No.
They made him do it.
Right, essentially.
Are they?
Yeah. He had a choice, but yeah, numerous times he attempted to release Jesus.
Yeah, he didn't think that Jesus needed to be crucified.
No, no. In fact, he said, I find no crime in him worthy of death. Nothing. Done anything. All right, David?
I run across something there. The Jews, because it was Passover, or near the Passover, they wanted to be killed, but they didn't want to do it at that time because of the Passover. So it's okay to have the Romans kill them?
Well, according to law, there was not to be executions on the day of the Passover. And that's why the bones of the thieves were broken in the evening before the Passover, so that they would die prior to the beginning of the Passover. But when the soldier came to Jesus and pierced his side, there was no need to break bones because he knew he was already dead. Now, the significance of that, two things. David had prophesied in Psalms 22 that no bone would be broken. And secondly, we know I just lost my point. I hate it when that happens. No bones would be broken. It's gone. I'll catch it the next time around. This was a fulfillment of prophecy that had been made 1,000 years ahead of time in Psalms 22. Well, I wish I could think of that second thing.
It's kind of like, even though it's prophesied, it's kind of amazing because they couldn't pick a better time. They just sort of couldn't wait.
Yeah. Well, that's right. They wanted him dead now.
Point of clarification. You just said they wanted him down before Passover. Passover had already taken place. You mean before Sabbath?
Sabbath, yes. Yes, before the Sabbath. Yeah, I'm sorry. That's correct. Yeah, because Jesus had come into town to observe the Passover. Juan and then Noah, please.
One of those conspiracy thoughts. I'm wondering, too, is that this is kind of a perfect time because a lot of Jews are there, right? Especially from outside of that area, so they can probably have a greater influence, especially on people that weren't there for all of Jesus' miracles at the time. They could probably have a little bit more with people that weren't there. They could just be telling them, hey, you know what, this guy's just trying to do crazy things and we need to crucify him. And so they probably got some people on board that were not even familiar with what was going on, just there for the Passover. Oh, these people are high priests and whatnot.
You mean this could have been mob violence? Noah? That's an interesting observation, because when you consider who the hierarchy of the Jews were, they should have been familiar with the law. It had been read in their synagogues every Sabbath, as we see later on. And of course, we're talking now about the city of Jerusalem, where the temple was. That's an interesting observation. You would like to think that there were some who were familiar with the prophecies. They just denied that Jesus of Nazareth was the one that fulfilled them, even though he performed miracles to substantiate his claim.
Yeah.
Interesting.
Well, Mickey, between the Old and New Testaments, you see a change in the Jews. In the Old Testament, you have the giving of the law to the Jews. They go into captivity. There's a restoration. They come back. You've got 400 years of silence. So there's Cliff's Notes. Now here we are in New Testament times. You've got Pharisees. You've got Sadducees, you've got the Essenes, and a few other sects of the Jews. You've got people looking for an earthly kingdom. You've got a sect of the Jews who don't believe in an afterlife at all, and how they could believe that, understanding the old law, like Enoch walking with God being taken up. I don't know what they did. I don't know how they believed that when you've got something like that. So you've got a highly politicized people and a very people who have become very prejudiced in their thinking. They've got blinders on, very thick ones. So there's an agenda here to dispatch this man as quickly as they can.
Yeah.
Now.
Yeah, that's right.
I was just thinking, and this is just out loud, about why it is that they went through all the legal process and red tape for Christ, but Stephen, they took care of him like that. Maybe it was just a matter of prophecy. If Jesus of Nazareth is to be the one of Old Testament promise and prophecy to die for us, then he has to be proven to be the one of promise and prophecy, and he has to be the one proven innocent of all crimes. So maybe he went through all that red tape so he could be proven to be innocent.
Well, perhaps. Perhaps. Chris?
To Noah's point about those that perhaps should have known, in Antioch in Acts 13, Paul says, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, they fulfill these by condemning him." Again, making the point that they should have.
They should have, yeah.
And along that same line, when Paul was Saul, you ask yourself, the accusation about Jesus in Matthew and other places was blasphemy. And that's why Saul persecuted the Christians. He thought they were blaspheming.
Yeah.
Also, but he had to be taught that from childhood, and he studied under the high priest.
That's right. Okay. And sometimes these things can create a prejudice that, as James pointed out, puts blinders on us.
So had the leaders lost the law of God in their heart, so maybe they were the lawless ones.
Well, certainly they were.
Metaphorically.
Yeah. Yeah.
Instead of the Romans.
Yeah. Well, the Gentiles, these Roman soldiers, as it were, they were well familiar with how to kill folks. That was their job. So we'll talk more about that in just a little bit. But Peter's sermon is that God knew it. It was according to his foreknowledge. Jesus lived among you. He performed miracles. You can't deny it. You killed him. But now here's the point that becomes controversial. God raised him up. Look, if you will, please, at verse 24. Verse 24. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, two thoughts I want to suggest to you at this point. God raised him up because it was not possible that death could hold him. We think of, well, why wasn't it possible? Well, number one, he's God. Death couldn't hold him. Number two, it had been prophesied that he would be raised from the dead. And Peter gives that as a reason why Jesus was raised from the dead, and he quotes the prophecy. Again, the prophecy from David. Look at verse 25. It says, "For David saith concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance." Now when you read that Old Testament prophecy, several words here, two or three verses containing this prophecy of David, 1,000 years before Jesus came. Peter said that David was prophesying of the resurrection of this Jesus of Nazareth. Now, when we look at the prophecy, we note a word in the prophecy that I want you to look at, and I don't really want this to become an issue. I do want us to discuss it in some detail, but not necessarily right now. The difference in the translations of the word hell and Hades. If you're reading from the old 1611 translation, you'll note verse 27, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell," or unto hell. And you see Peter's explanation in verse 31. Also, the word hell is used in the King James translation. If you're reading from perhaps some of the newer translations, and I don't recall if the New King James, I didn't look this up, uses the word hell or Hades. It uses the word Hades. All right, it's made that correction, and that's good. Because when we talk about Hades, this passage clearly teaches us that even according to the prophecy, David said that Jesus would go to the realm of Hades, but he would not stay there. Now, just in brief, somebody tell me, what is Hades? Madonna?
It's the realm of departed spirits.
Very well put. That's a good definition. The realm of departed spirits. That's where the spirits of men go when they leave the flesh. Now, when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, as the thief on the cross defended Jesus and so forth and so on, Jesus said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." We know that when the spirit left the body of Jesus, where did he go according to the definition of the word Hades? Where did he go? The realm of disembodied spirits. Where did this thief's spirit go? Same place, yes. But where did Jesus go? When we think of Hades, or often when we read from the King James translation and we see the word hell, we think of an awful place. But that wasn't where Jesus went, an awful place, was it? Where did he go?
Paradise.
To a place called paradise. Now that word is used where?
Right there.
Well, yeah, but this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Well, there's another passage I was thinking about, where a rich man lifted up his eyes and he was in torments. But here's the beggar that was carried away by the angels, where? To Abraham's bosom. And how did Abraham describe that place? Here he is in paradise. And where are you?
Luke 16.
All right. Here he's in a place of paradise. But where are you, Mr. Rich Man? All right, across the chasm in a place of torment. Torment. Now, no, place of comfort. Here he is in comfort, is the word, I believe, that is used. But here is a man that's in a place of reward, if I may use yet another term. Paradise, comfort, a place of reward. These are the things that we're trying to emphasize. But this is in the realm of Hades, is it not? But what else is in the realm of Hades? Where'd that rich man go?
Torment.
Torment. All right. And these two are separated. Now, in the resurrection, at the second coming of the Lord, what's going to happen to all those disembodied spirits? John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Well, before that, they're going to be raised to the judgment. That's right. That's right. Now, some are going to come from paradise. Some are going to come from torment. Now, there's a whole lot of questions that we won't take the time to answer now about the why of the judgment and so forth. There are a lot of questions about that. I'd like to talk about that with you, but I don't want to go beyond the resurrection of Christ. What we know is that Christ went to this place called Hades. His spirit went to a place of comfort, a place of paradise, a place of reward. But David said he'll not stay there. Jesus said, 3 days I'll come out. Now, Peter's point in this passage is that Jesus died, he was buried, and what happened to him? 3 days later, he was raised. And we're all here to tell you we saw it. We've seen the resurrected Christ. Now, what are you going to do with that? Bruce and James.
1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. Is that the same place when we talk about prison?
Yes. All right, we'll have to stop with that. I'll just soon go right along, but somebody rung the bell. All right. Continue working. Please continue working. on the questions for the conclusion of Acts 2. Okay?